when he was walking on the earth, told us a parable of a farmer who was sowing seed, and some of the seed the farmer spread as it spread around onto the path, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. And some of the seed fell into rocky soil, and that soil had a very little depth, and there was a lot of rock underneath it, and it sprouted up quickly, but as soon as the sun came out, the plant withered and faded away. And there was also seed that fell in good soil, but it fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. And those thorns are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of our heart for other things. And then there was seed that fell in the good soil that produced fruit. My conviction is that the danger that you face, that I face, that we face here in this age is the danger of the seed that was sown among the thorns. Because you do face many cares in this world, and we are far richer and have more wealth, even if you don't feel like it now, than most generations and most places even in our generation. And we have to guard our hearts, and we have to watch that we are not choked out by those cares of the world, or the deceitfulness that riches bring with them, or the desires of our hearts for anything other than the kingdom of God. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his disciples to watch and pray with him. And he went away and he prayed, and apparently he prayed for about an hour, and he came back and they were asleep. And he woke them up, and he exhorted and admonished them. He said, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, because he knew what was about to face them. But we are all too often like his disciples, who went right back to sleep again. And we need to hear that admonishment of our Lord Jesus. And that is my goal this morning, to encourage us to watch and to pray. I'd like to do that through a passage in the book of 1 Kings. And would you turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. Our text is verses 41 through 46. 1 Kings 18, 41 through 46. I'm actually going to read verse 1, and then I'll skip ahead to verse 41. Hear the word of the Lord. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. There's a long passage that I'm going to skip in the interest of time, and you're very familiar with it, I'm sure, at least most of you, where Elijah goes to Ahab and then gathers Israel together, and they go up to the top of the mountain, and there's an examination or a test, as it were, as to who is God. Is it Baal or is it the Lord? And the prophets of Baal, some 450 prophets, call on Baal and cut themselves and seek to get Baal to bring fire down from heaven to burn their offering up, and of course they fail. And Elijah stands up and calls on the name of the Lord God, and fire comes down and consumes the offering, and then they gather the prophets of Baal, and Israel is convicted and knows who is the Lord, and they kill those prophets of Baal. And then right after that, we pick up in verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's turn to the Lord and ask his blessing on the word. Heavenly Father, we confess that your word is a deep pool, and we are scarce able to understand it. Open our minds, we pray. Illumine our hearts, and help us to see what you would have us to learn. Bless the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word alike, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I got to say, I suspect some of you are wondering after I read that text, and you're thinking to yourself, how on earth are you going to preach on the elements of prayer from this passage? Why weren't you looking at the first half of the chapter where Elijah is calling down fire from heaven and the Lord answers that prayer? And if you know, you might be wondering, well, it doesn't even say that Elijah prayed. If you read the words very carefully, you never see the words that Elijah bowed his head and prayed. It just talks about Elijah bowing down and then telling his servant what to do. And that might give you pause, but let me assure you, in the book of James in chapter 5, the apostle is urging us to fervent and faithful prayer, and he uses Elijah as an example. So at least we have scripture that tells us Elijah prayed here, right? And it's the inerrant word of God. So I'm sure you'll be with me on that part, but I know you're still uncomfortable and that you don't want me to kind of read into this text. We want to be faithful in the exegesis of the text, and you're still probably wondering, there's nothing recorded about prayer here. How are we going to learn anything about prayer? I've got to be honest, I'm really glad the words aren't recorded. I'm not sure why God chose not to record it. Perhaps the words would obscure the lesson that we will see this morning. I think in part, sometimes we fall into this fallacy and we think that the words that we see recorded in the prayer are so important, and if we could only pray that eloquently, then God would hear us. And we need to really dispel that. Don't ever think that the eloquence of your prayer to the Lord is what convinces him to pray. The stuff that comes out of our mouth is an expression of our heart. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the things inside of Elijah, the elements of powerful prayer, not the words that he used. You may recall a couple years ago we looked at the Sermon on the Mount and the text on prayer, and we gave ourselves an outline of prayer. And maybe buckets, classifications that we could use to put those petitions into. But this morning what we're really looking at is the inside and the heart of Elijah and the motivation that led him to pray. And I am convinced by the time you're done, you will be able to see three elements of powerful prayer that Elijah has demonstrated and that the rest of Scripture has pointed out is very, very important. So let's look at these heart conditions or these elements of prayer together this morning. The first thing that I would like to call your attention to is the humility that Elijah displays. Now, it would have been beneficial if we could have spent the time and read the whole chapter. I have a tendency to preach a little too long, and I'm trying to keep it to a minimum this morning. The point is this. Elijah got all of Israel together, even just considering the number of prophets of Baal. And the text points out that Israel was truly confused. They had wandered so far from the Lord, they just did not understand who was the Lord. Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? And so the prophets of Baal and Elijah, they get together and they have basically a competition to see who is the Lord. And there's Elijah's the man of the hour. You know, these 450 men, they do all sorts of stuff for hours and nothing happens. And Elijah stands up and pours water all over his sacrifice. And then he just stands up and he calls to the Lord, and fire comes down from heaven and it consumes that sacrifice. And these people are smitten and they understand that Yahweh indeed is the Lord. And Elijah gets them to grab these 450 prophets of Baal, and they kill them all. And he's got the people of Israel in the palm of his hand, and he is the man of the hour. And we picked up our text and we looked, and now he's talking to Ahab. And he, you know, it's interesting that Ahab's even talking to him because he just killed all of his employees. And you kind of wonder what the dynamic is that's going on, but there they are speaking to each other, and he's basically saying, okay, now, you know, I hear the sound of rushing of rain, but he sends him away. He sends Ahab away. And that may not strike you, but one thing that drove that home to me is that not too long ago at the company I worked at, we got a new vice president. Now, I'm going to set the context just a little. There are some companies where there's a vice president for every third or fourth employees, particularly at banks, right? You have the assistant janitor, the janitor, and then the vice president of janitorial staff. And it's different at the company I work at. This new person has about 1,000 employees. And there's a ratio of about 10 employees for every manager. So he has about 100 leaders, 100 managers that report to him, through a series of layers. And when he first came, a couple weeks in, it was interesting to watch these managers because many of them were trying to set up individual one-on-one meetings with this vice president. And I was thinking to myself, you're going to kill the guy. He can't meet with every one of you one-on-one for an hour. He doesn't have enough time in the week. And they were kind of complaining and kind of wondering, well, why isn't he, speaking to me? And the human heart has this condition. You should listen to me. I'm very important. You should hear my opinions. And, forget the other 99. You should speak to me, right? And Elijah doesn't do any of that. And he's apparently talking to Elijah to Ahab, the king, face to face. And he says, yeah, why don't you go away? And it's really interesting. If we were looking at Ahab, right, we'd look at how Elijah sends him away. It's kind of funny. He basically says, it's kind of dinner time, don't you think? Aren't you hungry? And Ahab, who's just lost all 450 of his prophets, basically goes, yeah, I guess it is. And off he goes. And fires come down from heaven, and he basically goes and has dinner. It's beyond me. But our focus is not Ahab at the moment. Our focus is Elijah. And basically what he does is he gets rid of this encumbrance to his prayer. And probably the image consultant today would say, Elijah, what are you doing? You got the king's time, and you got this word from God. Impress it on him, or tell him what he should be doing, or how he should repent, or give him advice on how he should at least lead the kingdom of Israel. And Elijah doesn't do that, and he's really not concerned about impressing Ahab at all, is he? And he just sends him away. He's a very humble man, and if you think about it in light of the context of the world and of the passage, it's pretty striking. What does he do? Instead, he goes up to the top of the mountain by himself, with his servant, of course, but he kneels down in the dust, in the dirt, hasn't rained for 3.5 years, and he prays alone to his God. And he's just not interested in what he can have from the king or all of the people who he has just recently convinced that God is the Lord. And it's a striking picture of humility. I find his kneeling down and his putting his head between his hands. And it's a picture of astonishing humility. And, our image consultant again would have said, now come on, Elijah, really. You have stood up and you've got this opportunity to lead all these people. At least get a few of them to come with you and stand up there and kind of put one leg out and pray and lift your hands or something. But he's just not interested in that. Humility, I assert, is demonstrated in this passage as a very fundamental element of powerful prayer. And now the question that we need to ask ourselves is, can we see that elsewhere in Scripture? Does the rest of Scripture testify to that? And I'd like to ask you to turn over a few books further toward the New Testament to 2 Chronicles 33. Now, there actually are many passages that we could read that would give us this same picture, but I would like to illustrate it from the life of a king named Manasseh, who was very wicked. The text is going to belabor Manasseh's wickedness. 2 Chronicles 33, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to really let the text highlight Manasseh's wickedness. And we're going to throw a spotlight on all the evil that he did. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He wasn't satisfied with just one idol. He had to get them all and collect them around himself. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heavens in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, which God had said to David, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. You see, so far the text has just really put that light on his sins and belabored one after another after another after another of his sins. We'll keep going here in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. So we see the punishment that the Lord is now working on this king because of his evil. And when he, Manasseh, was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The whole point I wanted to read this text is to use it as one illustration, and we could have used many, that the humility that this man, this evil, this wicked king, who the Lord used a yellow highlighter and just highlighted all of his sins, right? Even after he had done all that, including sacrificing his son to false gods, when he humbled himself truly and prayed to the Lord was moved by that. It was a powerful element in his prayer and rescued him. And we need to remember that. We need to understand that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, our first element of powerful prayer is humility. Let's turn to the second element, as demonstrated by Elijah, and that is perseverance. Earlier in the chapter, Elijah had prayed one time to God in front of all of Israel, and fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice that had been drenched with water. And if we stop and we remember way back to verse 1 that I had read, what was the promise that God had given to Elijah and the command that he had told him to do? It was, go find Ahab because I'm going to make it rain. We don't find recorded any promise that God would pour down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice and convince all of Israel that he was the Lord. What we do find is this word of God, Elijah, time to go find the king. I'm going to make it rain. So he's got this promise. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord didn't tell him other things that aren't recorded. There are many instances in Scripture where we don't hear something, and yet it's clear that the Lord has told the prophet. So the Lord may have told Elijah he was also going to send fire from heaven. But we certainly know this, and this is what's recorded. God promised it was going to rain. So he goes and finds the king. He does the first job, and he calls down fire from heaven. He sends the king away. He bows himself down, and he prays for the rain that God promised he would give him. What happens? Nothing. And you got to wonder, what is Elijah thinking? Yoo-hoo! Lord, you promised you were going to do this. And what does he do? He bows down again and prays a second time. Lord, you sent me to send rain. I don't know the words he used, but you know, you wonder what's going through his head or what the words were that are coming out of his mouth. And he knows he's got this promise. And so he prays a second time. And then he sends his servant up to the top to look for the cloud, and nothing. So what does he do? Well, he does it a third time. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. What would you do? I tell you what I would have done. I mean, this is kind of weird. God, you sent me to send the rain, and I'm going to look really foolish, and all these people who now believe in you are going to think you're not God. Maybe Baal was God after all. Lord, would you please make it rain? And he goes in and looks after the third time, and nothing happens. And again, and again. What do you do when you've been praying for the salvation of your child and doesn't seem to be having any effect? Do what Elijah did. Pray again. Because perseverance in prayer is an element of powerful prayer. And he just kept on praying. And it wasn't until the seventh time, and I don't know how far this servant had to go, but the servant was probably starting to pray that the Lord would send it soon, so he didn't have to keep running up and down the mountain. And we can identify with that servant, because it's hard sometimes, and prayer is work. And we feel like we're exhausted and worn out. And our job is to keep on praying. It's an element of powerful prayer. Do I know that for sure? Is that taught in the rest of Scripture? It certainly is. Turn with me to Luke 18, if you would. I would like you to remember this if you... I'd like you to remember this deeply. I think it's one of the things that we tend to forget, and we pray a time or two, and we think the Lord has said no. And he had every intent all along of answering our prayer. But we just haven't learned our lesson yet. And our need for him and our reliance on him. And so he makes us pray and pray and pray again. And Jesus told a parable to drive this home to our hearts, starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 18, and we'll read the first 8 verses. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continued coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, right? So you at CPC, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, as we look at a parable, we might, you know, we might grab some of the details and say, but wait a second. He's talking about somebody who doesn't fear God and has no desire to please the Lord. Remember that the parables have one main point, right? That's what parables are all about. There's one point to really drive home. And Jesus is saying this parable for the purpose of admonishing us and all his disciples that we ought to continually pray, to persevere, to keep on praying. There are many places we could go and learn this lesson. And yet, this particular passage is so poignant. And it ends with this kind of haunting connection that at first you think Jesus just changed subjects. At the very end, he's talking about prayer. He's given him a parable on prayer. He's told us why he told this parable. And he speaks about prayer all the way through, and then he asks this question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And we got to ask ourselves, what's the connection? What's this connection between prayer? And then he ends up with this bit about faith. Why did he do that? Well, that's the third element of powerful prayer. And I'm grateful to have this kind of connection built into the Lord's teaching. because there is a very strong and direct connection. We are prone to stop praying when we don't really believe that the Lord will answer. And yet, Elijah demonstrates something else. So let's turn our attention to the third element of powerful prayer. Now, I've already told you that James, and we're not going to turn to James 5, but I've already told you that James is admonishing the church to pray with faith and to pray fervently. And what does he do? He uses an example from the Old Testament, and he uses this example from the Old Testament. And he holds up Elijah as the example of somebody who is praying with faith. So we know that Elijah is praying with faith, and yet we can see this, and we can see it demonstrated in the text in front of us. In 1 Kings, in verse 41, the passage that we are looking at this morning, when he's finally kind of together, either alone or with a few other people, with the king, what does he say? Now he says, why don't you go have dinner, right? But he tells him, for I hear the sound of the rushing of rain. He is convinced. He knows that the Lord will answer his prayer. And the reason he knows that is God told him he would. He's a prophet. He is speaking on behalf of the Lord. And what he says, he's representing to Ahab as if he were the Lord, right? He's God's mouthpiece. He knows. He's convinced. And what does he do when he sees that first little tiny cloud coming up, right? He's sent his servant up to look seven times. And finally, the seventh time, his servant comes back and goes, I see a little cloud. It's about this big. You know, it's a tiny little cloud, the size of a man's hand. And does he say, okay, well, tell you what, let's hang out here for 5 minutes, and then you're going to go one more time to see if it gets a little bit bigger, and I'll pray some more. That's not what he does. He says, okay, now it's time for you to go tell Ahab, you better get out of here, and you better go back to your castle, home, whatever Ahab had at Jezreel, because it's going to get bad here, and the rain is going to come down, and this dirt is all going to turn into mud, and your chariot's going to get stuck. So you better get a move on, right? And it was just a little, tiny, little cloud the size of your hand. But he has no doubt. He knows the Lord will answer his promise. Now, I have been using the method this morning of upholding something to you from the text here and then finding another passage to demonstrate that Scripture is teaching us that we should display this element in our prayer. I'm going to do the same thing, but this is what you call a target-rich environment, right? We could have spent the whole morning looking at passage after passage after passage and opening it up, saying that prayer is, and that faith is important in prayer. I'd like to pick a passage that that really demonstrates this poignantly, and I got to say, this woman is a hero of mine. Would you turn to Matthew 15? There's a Gentile woman, and she displays faith like nothing else. She puts us to shame. And Jesus is going to draw our attention to her faith. And maybe someday we can look at this woman's faith together. It is powerful. And we're gonna look at Matthew 15, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I'm going to pause here for a second. Do you kids understand what's going on? He called her a dog. When somebody calls you a name, how do you react? It's not natural to react the way this woman reacted. She's a giant in faith. Look at what she does. And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. "Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Her faith is beautiful. When he calls her a dog, she doesn't argue with him. "I'm not a dog. I have self-worth." That's what we're being told how we should respond today. She's like, "Yes, I'm a dog. But you know, I just need a crumb. And your mission is to feed the lost sheep of Israel, but I just need one crumb. It is so easy for you. I just need one little thing. Lord, would you heal my daughter?" And he's amazed at her faith. And it's powerful. And it's an element of our powerful prayer. And we need to learn this lesson. These three elements, humility, perseverance, and faith, ought to mark our prayer. They were the marks of Elijah's prayer, and I'm not saying they're the only marks of powerful prayer, but Elijah sure demonstrates the three of those elements. And the scripture in many, many places calls our attention to those three elements. And so that's how we ought to pray. And that's why I find this, when we looked before at Luke 18, and Jesus is talking about prayer, and he gives a parable about prayer. And then he stops and he says, "But when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" And that question is really haunting. We all know that faith is important, but the question is, do we really believe? Or does our faith waver? And do we start to cast aside the duty and privilege of prayer? Or do we pursue it diligently? And the more we think about it, the more haunting that is. And so I need to call our attention or gather your minds and ask you how strong your faith is as we apply this word this morning. How strong is your faith? And how is it demonstrated in your prayer? Strongly or pathetically, weakly, or somewhere in between? There's a few things we can remind ourselves about prayer in general, and I won't belabor them, but we could divide prayer into two categories. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was warning people about false piety, false worship, false religious actions, right? And he pointed out that the Pharisees really liked to pray in public because they really liked to be seen by other people, right? There was no humility involved in their prayer. And they stood on the street corner and they prayed loudly. And he said, "When you pray, go into your closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in heaven." So there's one classification of prayer that we could call private prayer. But there's another classification of prayer that we can't forget. We would call it corporate prayer. And it is the prayer of the church. And in Acts 2, we could find a normative description of the church and how the early church behaved, and that pattern set for us. And we find four marks of the early church. And as you read Reformed commentators, I have yet to run across one who does not use this as a kind of a pattern and hold it up and say, "These are marks of a church. We should be doing the same," right? Those four marks are a devotion to the apostles' teaching, the ministry of the word. That's number one. Fellowship, that's number two. The breaking of bread, that's number three. That's the Lord's table. And fourthly, what did they devote themselves to? Prayer. Corporate prayer, together, in the plural. And we find that demonstrated by that church over and over. Where does Peter go when he is freed from prison by the angel? He goes down and goes to somebody's house, and there's the church gathered to pray together. And we have two duties then. We have a duty to go into our closet and pray by ourselves, and we have a duty as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ to pray together. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And Romans 12, verse 12, teaches us that we need to be constant in our prayer. Now, I'm blowing through some things really quick, but I want to apply them in a second. My point is this: a annual prayer, a quarterly men's prayer night, very good things, wonderful things. I don't have nothing against them, right? I encourage you to come, but the constancy in prayer is what the Apostle Paul admonishes us to. So we have this duty to be constant in prayer together. Now, my job right now is to build you up as a body of Christ, to encourage you, to exhort you to this devotion, this duty, and this act of obedience that actually is very beneficial to us. Let me remind you that no matter how well you're doing, you can do better. No matter how much you give yourself to prayer, perhaps the one thing that you need is just the constancy. Somebody in heaven will stand on the day of judgment and the Lord will say, "This was the person that prayed better than everybody else." And maybe that person is here this morning, but for the rest of us, we can grow and learn and do better. And I would like to encourage you to do that. And so I'd like to actually carve ourselves up into three groups. And I'd like to encourage each one of those three groups to pray. And the first group is every one of you, so nobody's going to be excluded. But I want to kind of pull you out of yourself, because it's very easy to be overly generous with self. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having to give a performance review at the end of a year or something like that. And sometimes we see people who are very, very generous with themselves, right? So how do we get out of our own selves and look at ourselves objectively? Well, let me act like I'm speaking to the visitors here this morning. Not. But what I'm trying to do is kind of get you to also step back and look and see, right? So if you're a visitor and you're trying to find a new church, you're really trying to find the vibrancy or the faith in a church. And Jesus has made this kind of connection in Luke 18 between faith and prayer. And you really can't see inside the heart of the people in the church that you're going to. So what is one thing that you can look at? Well, you can look at their prayer life. But if they're doing the private half of prayer well, it's private. And so you can't get in that part either. So how can you evaluate a church that you're just visiting for the vibrancy of their faith? Go evaluate their corporate prayer life. That is one way, that is one proxy, one substitute for you to see the faith of a church that you're visiting. And now all of you that are here can say, okay, so how am I doing? How are we doing? Are we exhibiting that mark of a church that was demonstrated in Acts 2? Do we devote ourselves to prayer? Is it constant? That's what we need to do. God made us a body, not a collection of individual people that are all called the Lone Ranger, and we show up and hear a sermon and leave, and that's the end of that. We should be devoting ourselves to all of these marks of the early church. Now, I'm not holding this up. I struggled with, should I be giving this example? Because we don't come to prayer meetings so that we can impress a visitor, right? That's not what I'm trying to get you to do. I was just trying to get you to step out of yourself and give you a way to examine yourself. Now, let me actually do something very uncomfortable and unusual. Let me speak to the elders of the church for a moment. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, we see the institution of the office of deacon. And the word for deacon is actually the same word that we get for a waiter. If you go to a restaurant and you sit down, it's a nice restaurant, it's not McDonald's, you sit down and somebody comes and serves you, that's a deacon, that's a waiter, right? And the office of deacon was appointed because there's a lot going on in the early church. The church is exploding. And there's all sorts of physical needs, and there's the distribution of food to the widows, right? And the apostles basically said, it's not right that we should wait on tables, because we need to devote our time to two things: prayer and the ministry of the word. We're going to set everything else aside so that we can focus on those two things. And so, to get you out of also your chair and evaluate kind of objectively, we could say this to those visitors in the church who are coming and looking at the prayer meeting of the church and evaluating the faith of the church. That tells them where the church is today. Where will the church be tomorrow? The church will be tomorrow, save God's intervention, which he does all the time, where Greatheart from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is leading it. Where are you leading us? Where are we going? And the devotion to prayer, your prayer life, your private prayer life and your corporate prayer life, is like you bringing Mr. Ready to Halt along and helping the one in crutches and going in front and going behind and urging and encouraging and seeking the Lord because you're leading this church. And I would encourage you to make sure that you're giving yourself to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Now, parents, you also have a duty, and you're the third group that I would like to particularly call attention to this morning. Let me read you a passage from Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. And I'm a parent, and I know the weight that lays on the shoulders of a parent. And I'm not trying to add any burden, but I just need to encourage and exhort you to also be teaching your children to pray. And I'm not asking you to pray because we want to do something for other people, but hear this word of the Lord, this command, and then apply it to yourself. Deuteronomy 4, 9, and 10 says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" You see, generation after generation being involved, so that they will turn around and teach generation after generation as well. You've got a job to do, and it was given to you by the Lord. Train up your children in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Temptation abounds for your children, just like it abounds for you. In fact, I got to be honest, I'd hate to be going through high school right now. I think the temptations that face the kids now is worse than when it wasn't for me in high school. There's so much availability to so much more stuff. Remember the words of the Lord to his disciples in Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And you need to be exhorting your children in the same way. And my question is, what's speaking louder to your kids? The things you're saying or the things you're doing? And I got to say, you know, it's so easy to forget the words, right? It's funny for me to look back maybe to the last sermon that I preached in. I don't remember the details, right? And if you prepare a sermon, you want to come back to it, you really have to work at it because it takes, we forget. And we forget the words, right? But you never forget the habitual, ongoing way of life that your parents demonstrate for you all through your youth. And I had the privilege of growing up in a household, and I testify to you, those actions are powerful. And the things that you do and you demonstrate to your kids are powerful. Whether it be for, well, you guys should go to prayer meeting, but you know what? Today is Little League Baseball, and I'm sorry, but we're going to skip it. And then it becomes this week, this month, this year. Or it's time for prayer meeting. And we're part of the body of Christ, and we're going to go. And if you want to train your kids up to be mature and just think this way, take them week after week. That's powerful. That's teaching them. Our job is never done. Our job is not done. Notice, you're not just teaching them to your children, you're teaching them to your grandchildren or your children's children in Deuteronomy chapter 4. All through your life, you are a part of the body of Christ, and you're demonstrating your faith. I have to tell you, one of the most poignant demonstrations that I received was after I was married, had kids of my own, and my grandmother was dying. She was a godly woman, had walked with the Lord closely, and she got cancer. And that cancer got advanced, and the time was drawing near, and we had to put her in an assisted care situation. And I would stop by to see her on my way home from work, and we would pray together. And it was beautiful. We'd hold hands, and we would pray. And you know, I think back, and she was not trying to teach me anything. I'm sure she was kind of scared. We'd pray about dying, and we pray about God's righteousness. And I was just amazed at the faith and the strength of this woman who's asking God to take her to heaven in his time. With strength. And I'll never forget that. And every one of you is in a body of Christ for a reason, because we interact with one another, and when one is stumbling, another one is strong, and we don't pray so that we can be seen by others. And yet, I fear that sometimes we let our duty go. And so I'm exhorting all of you, and the elders here, and the parents here, and myself, that we need to devote ourselves to prayer. And the Apostle Paul is powerfully urging us to radically think different about our lives, right? And he, in Romans 12, he basically turns and he says, I want you to think of yourself as a sacrifice. You think your life is about yourself, but you're like the animal that is losing its life, right? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, all of you, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to be different. Devote yourselves to prayer. Let's pray. God, there is no righteousness in us. We are deeply aware of the shortcomings, the sin that is permeated through ourselves. We don't look at our neighbor, we look at ourselves, and we're appalled. And yet, we have a hope, and that hope is the righteousness of Christ. It lies not within us, but with the one who was perfect, who kept your word in its fullness. And how we pray for the forgiveness of sins and the energy and the sanctification and the Holy Spirit and the prompting and the desire and the follow through to love you, to have faith, to have that faith grow and to spill out in all sorts of areas of our lives, including prayer. It's hard, Lord. We're stuck in these bodies and in this sinful world, and yet we pray that you would help us. Prompt us, bless us, strengthen us, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.